series on the church and the sexual revolution. We'll be talking today about the meaning of manhood and womanhood. And I'd like to begin by reading a passage from Genesis 2. Turn with me to Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Our Father, as we seek to understand your word and to live in the light of its truth in the face of great challenges today, we ask for the blessing of your Spirit for true, deep conviction, and for courage to stand boldly for what is true, for what you have spoken, what you have revealed, and what brings glory to your name. We pray you'd guard us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to ask this morning a question. I think the answer will probably be obvious to you. As you were growing up, was the experience of love that you received from your mother and from your father the exact same experience? I realize not everybody has a mother and a father, so if that doesn't directly apply to you, was there a mother figure or a father figure that you could put in there? But just think in terms of when you received love from your mother or your mother figure, your father figure, was the experience of love the exact same thing in both cases? I think to ask that question is to answer it. It's obviously, there's real distinctions there. There's similarities, but also great differences, because the expression of being a mother versus being a father, these are two different things. There may be significant overlap with them, but these are actually two different things that point us to the fundamental reality that men and women are different. And this is really where the foundational teaching of the Bible on the sexual revolution, or that applies to the sexual revolution, comes in, and that is the complementarity and differences between men and women. So the lesson I'm teaching this morning is controversial. Of course, every single lesson in this series is controversial by someone's standards, so this one's going to be no exception in that regard. But I think this one will be the most controversial in terms of how it intersects even with what a number of churches have argued and have been moving toward recently. A lot of what we say will be controversial with regard to what the world would say. This is the one that tends to be more controversial even within the church. Now, it's controversial for two reasons. One is, of course, to say that there is such a thing as manhood and womanhood is already to transgress the new transgender ideology, which is out there in the world. Like, they want to argue there's really no such thing, there's no objective reality. We're going to talk about that issue in several weeks, so my focus is not so much on that today. It is controversial, second, because when you argue that manhood and womanhood have distinct meanings, you are arguing basically against what modern feminism is pushing. And so a lot of what I'll be arguing today is in dialogue with feminism. And feminism is actually a movement that's had several waves all the way back to the 19th century. mid-20th century. Now, they've said we're now in the third or fourth wave of it. I'm not even sure. So there's a lot of diversity within that movement. There's a lot of things within that movement that are good, actually. There are things that flow out of a Christian understanding of womanhood. So wherever feminism is addressing injustices toward women, it's doing a good thing. But where it is seeking to assimilate womanhood to manhood, that's where I think it goes astray. And that's where I'll be pushing back against it here this morning from the scripture. So our goal today is going to be to explore the biblical meaning of manhood and womanhood. Again, this foundational concept for the biblical understanding of sexuality and the main concept that's under attack today, I think, by the sexual revolution. So I just want to make two main points today, and I think these are, again, these are not earth-shattering things. These are probably things that you know, but it's good for us to go back to the scripture and to see where the scripture lays this out very clearly, and then we'll draw out some applications from it. So two points I want to make about men and women. Number one, men and women are equal in value. Have you ever noticed that in parts of the world where Christianity has not flourished, for example, the Arab world or China, parts of the world that don't have a deep, lasting Christian influence, women suffer? Have you ever noticed this? Why do you think that is? It's because Christianity has an influence that elevates women in society, and that elevates our understanding of how they are made in the image of God and how they are not to be dominated by the strength of men. Some key passages on this point, or one we looked at last week. Turn with me again to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice the wording here. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So he refers to man, but then he says them, which means man is a term that refers to the human race, both male and female. And the dominion that is given over the earth is shared by male and female. Then it goes on to say in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so the image of God is equally applicable to both male and female. And then in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So again, you have a shared dominion mandate given to both the man and the woman as made in God's image. If you turn ahead to Genesis 5, you'll see Genesis 5 making the same point in verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created." If you flip ahead a few more pages to Genesis 9, look at verse 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Again, if you understand that word man to refer to the human race, what you have here is the imposition of the death penalty for murder, and that applies whether you murder a man or a woman. The same penalty would be applied because men and women are made in the image of God. In the New Testament teaching, you have clear indications that men and women are equally redeemed in Christ, equal sharers in the inheritance that is to come. So a couple of references here that I'll just read to you. You can write them down. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter says to husbands, Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Very interesting that he would say they are heirs with you, because in that setting, it was not common for a woman to be an heir. A woman was not expected to inherit. She was expected to marry into another family, or her husband would inherit. But it was the sons who were the heirs. And here Peter is now applying that language of sonship and inheritance to the wives of the husbands he addresses and says, that's why they are due honor, because they are the same, they are heirs with you of the same inheritance of eternal life. Or in Galatians 3:28, where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a text that has reference specifically to the same issue, the inheritance that we receive in Christ. Paul is not saying that every distinction that he has just outlined has been obliterated. He's not saying that at the earthly level we don't still recognize distinctions between Jew and Greek or slave and free or male and female. Those things still matter. But in terms of our inheritance that comes in Christ, these distinctions don't matter because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is an equality of man and woman in terms of what we are created as, the image of God, and in terms of the inheritance into which we are redeemed in Christ. So that's a first point that's very clear in the Scripture. Any teaching that would seek to deny such a point would be a false teaching about humanity. The one we're going to spend more time on, the one that's more controversial today, is number two, men and women are different by design. Different by design. This question, this whole topic of the differences between men and women, it often gets reduced to, okay, what is it that women can't do that men can do? I really don't like that approach. I mean, that's a question that comes into the discussion, but I don't think we need to start out by saying, okay, let's define the two sexes, and primarily one of those is going to be defined as a diminished form of the other. I just don't think that's the Bible's emphasis, and I don't think that's what we need to aim at when we're talking about these things. There's actually a rich and full picture you have in Scripture that actually is really just interpreting nature. It's going with the grain of nature itself that gives us a beautiful and positive picture of both sexes, men and women. So I'm not here to argue. I will say there are certain things women can't do, but there are certain things men can't do. There's a complementarity between us and a positive picture that the Bible presents for both sexes. So I want to give you a thought experiment here. Those of you who've ever been to a fast food drive-thru, I know that's probably not everybody, but if you're a normal American like me, you probably have. Maybe many times in your life, you go to a fast food drive-thru, you pull up to the window, the first window, if they have two, and that window opens up and there's a person sitting there about to receive your payment. Is that person a man or a woman, based on your experience? I would say 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100, that's a woman. You ever notice that? And I'll tell you why that's a woman. I worked at McDonald's one time, and I did several jobs, and they put me on that first drive-thru window one time for about 20 minutes, and then they took me off, and they said, Aaron, you go do something else. You can't handle this. Be very kind if you go through the drive-thru, because the first window worker is listening to someone else give their order, trying to put that in the system while she's taking your payment. It is a very complicated job. I don't know how they do it. I could not. But did you know? Now, I'm not a brain scientist, but my armchair perspective, my layman's education tells me that women actually have more neural pathways between the two hemispheres of their brains than men do. And as a result of this, women are better equipped at multitasking. Have you ever noticed this, men? Especially you husbands and fathers, have you ever noticed that your wives tend to be a lot better at multitasking than you are? That's probably a general observation that applies in most cases. As men, we tend to have a better ability to focus on one thing. We have one goal in mind and we go after it. Just like, you know, the man wanted to go out and hunt the buffalo and bring food back to his family. He had his mind on one purpose. But the woman had to be at home caring for multiple things at once. And so the neural pathways that enable a woman to do that better are, I think, what explain why when you go to a drive-thru window, it's almost always going to be a woman doing all those tasks at once. I think it's just clear we are different, that we are different in both body and in brain chemistry and in the way we interact in the world. And I want to draw out a thesis that I believe Scripture points to and that nature confirms about what these differences communicate. And here's my thesis. I believe masculinity and femininity are a reflection of the God-humanity relationship. Masculinity, femininity somehow reflect, echo, point to the relationship between God and humanity. I think you see that in the Bible. Let me give you some more thought experiments here. What would be the difference between calling upon God as Father, as we're commanded to do in Scripture, versus calling upon God as Mother? What would be the difference there? I think the difference is massive. That's a totally different conception of God. Yes, the Bible uses feminine analogies at times, or motherly analogies, to point to something about God, but it never tells us to call upon God in feminine terms. Never. It never tells us to call upon Mother God. C.S. Lewis actually wrote in an essay entitled Priestesses in the Church? When the Church of England was first debating this issue of whether women could be ordained to the priestly office in the Church of England, he argued that if the church went that direction, that it would eventually embark on a totally different religion, that it would result in a reconception of God himself in motherly terms. And when you do that, when you end up worshiping a goddess, you've embarked on a different course, a different theology altogether. Now, just think about this for a minute. A mother is the one from whose body we emerge into the world. If we think of God in those terms, if we think of ourselves as emanating from God, then we have a much more pantheistic view of God. Pantheism meaning that all is God. There's no real distinction between creator and creation anymore. Father, on the other hand, a father is one who begets, who brings life outside of himself, just like God created the world by his own word. The creation did not emerge or emanate from him, but was created by his sovereign will. And thus, the difference between mother and father with respect to how we call upon God is actually of massive theological importance. What is the difference between thinking of Christ as the husband of the church, or what if we reverse that metaphor and said the church is the husband, Christ is the bride? That should sound grotesque to you. That should sound out of bounds. Like that the Bible never speaks in those terms. It never reverses the metaphor. There's something different about being the bridegroom versus being the bride that really matters in that analogy. So I want to try to pinpoint today, what is it about that makes it fit? First of all, let's notice what nature teaches us here. If you just observe the differences between men and women in the natural ordering of things, what do you notice? Well, men have greater strength naturally than women. They have a much greater muscle mass, just different body forms that enable men to do more physical kind of activities, or at least harder physical kind of activities in some ways. You also notice that in the sexual union itself, in the begetting of children, a man is oriented externally to himself. And I think these things point to the fact that a man is designed by God to exhibit strength and leadership in an external orientation to the world. A man is called to go out and to take dominion, to cultivate the garden God has placed him in, to expand it, to fight off the enemies, to protect those entrusted to him. Now notice, when we're talking about a woman is, in the sexual union, and especially in reproduction, is internally oriented. It all happens within herself. Her own body is designed to nurture life. And when she brings forth that child, she can nurture that child with her own body. Women, it seems, are designed to nurture and to give life. So while Adam is out claiming dominion, he is out expanding the garden. When he's out fighting off the serpents, as he should have done, Eve is cultivating the life of the home, raising the children, nurturing what God has entrusted there at the home. Does the scripture affirm what we seem to notice in nature itself? Well, turn with me again to Genesis 2, where we started off today. I want you to notice several passages here in Genesis. In Genesis 2:15, right before the passage we read, we see the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God gave the man a task before he had ever given him a wife. Then, in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So God created the woman to be a helper to the man, to come alongside him in the task that he had been given. It has been said, and I think this captures the biblical idea rightly, that in a marriage, a man is called to a task and a woman is called to a man. And you see that here from the creation pattern. You also notice in Genesis 2:21 that when the woman is created, the Lord calls a man to be put into a deep sleep. Look at verse 22 then. Verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Then notice in chapter 3, after the fall, in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." You have two occasions here where the man named the woman. He first named her woman, and then he named her specifically Eve. But naming in the Bible is an act of authority. Naming is an indication that Adam, in this marriage, Adam has some sense of authority over his wife. And it's an authority to be stewarded and used for the good of the home, not for his own selfish purposes, but it is there from the beginning as evidenced in his act of naming. Notice also in the curses that God places upon humanity. Look at verse 16, where he's speaking to the woman. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So when God is imposing the curse for sin, notice how he addresses the man and the woman distinctively. What does he say? What specifically does he target with regard to the woman? Childbearing. He targets, in other words, the unique gift that she brings to the creation mandate. the one thing that she can do that he can't. God targets that and multiplies pain in that task. What does he do for the man? He tells him that he's going to struggle with the ground itself, with raising crops, and eventually the ground would rebel and swallow him up, so to speak. So with regard to the woman, the curse is upon her internal ability to nurture life. With regard to the man, it's on his external orientation to the world itself. You see this pattern then from the earliest chapters of Genesis. I think you see it borne out throughout the rest of Scripture. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 2. I want to notice some passages that speak to the way life is to be ordered in the church and in the family. So in 1 Timothy 2, we have, starting in verse 11, I'm not in Timothy, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. There we go. 1 Timothy 2:11. Paul writes here, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I'll go ahead and admit out of the gate, verse 15 is a big puzzle, and there's about 37 interpretations of it. I kind of lean toward one, but I'm not going to focus a lot of attention on verse 15 here today. I wanted to look at the other verses here, especially Paul saying in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." What does he mean by that? Well, it's interesting that in the very next passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he's going to give qualifications for elders or pastors of the church. And one of those qualifications is he must be able to teach. And another qualification is he must have good order in his home, because if he doesn't have good order in his home, how can he give good order to the church? How can he exercise authority in the church? So teaching and exercising authority are both associated with the office Paul is about to describe in greater detail in chapter 3. So it stands to reason that preeminently what he's saying in 1 Timothy 2:12 is that women are not to serve in this role, and they are not to assume the functions of this role. They're not to engage in the public teaching ministry of the word that would constitute an authoritative exercise of the teaching of the word within the gathered church. And the reason for that is tied to everything we've been talking about to this point. That God has given an order to creation that reflects the God-humanity relationship, and I believe the pastoral office is to be a fatherly office to the church. Pastors are to be the fathers, in other words, those who represent God in this distinct way to the church. Now, the church as a whole, all of us together, respond to God in a feminine way. But with respect to the authoritative proclamation of the word, God has intended that to be men as a reflection of his own fatherly rule over the church. You see that reflected. Now, sometimes it's argued that Paul is addressing a unique situation at first century Ephesus regarding women who are engaging in false teaching. If that were the case, it would be hard to understand why Paul made the very purpose of his command the order of creation. If you look at verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." In other words, Adam was given authority in the beginning, and Eve was dependent on his authority to understand what God had revealed to them. Verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, I don't think Paul is saying there that women are inherently more likely to be deceived. I think what he's saying is, Eve was actually deceived into sinning. Adam wasn't. Adam stood there and let it happen, having full knowledge of what was going on. And the serpent subverted the purpose that God had put in creation. You know, when God created the world, he had man, the man standing in authority over his wife, and together they had dominion over the animals. What did you have going on in Genesis 3? You had an animal calling the shots, telling the woman what to do, who then influenced her husband. You had it exactly reversed. And I think that's the point Paul is making here, that Satan reversed the order that God had given in creation, and that's what brought down the human race in the beginning. So in the church, I think we have here vindication of the broader picture we've seen, that men are given the role of leadership and women are to fill the church with life. And I do confess and say very gladly as a man that women excel at this. We have a meeting tonight. Actually, the family care team is meeting. And as you remember, they asked for two women from each small group to come. Why didn't they ask for two men? I think to ask it is to answer it, isn't it, right? Women excel at this. Women excel at nurturing relationships, at filling a place, a community with life. Think of all the things that happen here that fill our community with life because women take initiative and women beautify the spaces where we gather and get all the details worked out. Women really do excel at this kind of thing, nurturing the life, not only of a home, but also of a community. And this is, I think, the positive vision of womanhood that we ought to celebrate and promote. Women are not just a diminished form of men. They are gifted in their own right to be mothers to the church. And that's what the church needs. Just as it needs fathers, it needs mothers as well. What happens when you've got a mother standing in the place of a father? What's going to happen in a church if a woman stands up and takes leadership in proclaiming the word? Well, a lot of things probably, but one of the things is going to happen. I think eventually the men are going to leave. I think eventually you're going to see that church emptied of men. Because they're going to recognize, even if they can't articulate it, they're going to recognize there's something off about this. And so you've got this pattern woven into creation itself. You've got this pattern revealed in the scripture about the structure of leadership in the church. And then a number of passages about leadership in the family, a structure or order in the family. I can't read all of them today, but I just want to look at one of them. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and we'll go to verse 22. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So in the New Testament, we call these the household codes, the areas of instruction that are given specifically to different roles in the household. There are several of them in the New Testament. You have one here, where Paul gives the fullest explanation for his commands. You could also write down these references, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, where Paul does it there as well, and then also 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. So Colossians 3, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. In all three of these passages, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands, in all three of them. Every time, in other words, wives are addressed directly in the New Testament, the command is that they submit to their husbands. Husbands are addressed in all three passages. And in the two Pauline passages I mentioned, their command is to love their wives. And of course, in Ephesians, that's unpacked at great length. It's modeled on Christ's love for the church. In the Peter passage, 1 Peter 3:7, we've already read, husbands are called to live with their wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them as the weaker vessels, so that the husband's prayers may not be hindered. In other words, God is going to discipline you, husband, if you are not honoring your wife. So the command given to both husbands and wives, the commands are very serious and high stakes in both cases, but all three times you see it, there's an order there. And that's what I wanted us to point to, this Christ church analogy that is laid out in Ephesians 5, that is the pattern of marriage, is the mirror of what we saw in the Old Testament where God is presented as husband of Israel, his bride. That analogy is never reversed anywhere. It's always God in the masculine role, Israel, or in the case of the New Testament, Christ and the church or Israel in the feminine role. So you see here again the same pattern that we've noticed before of male leadership, male initiative, male protection, provision, and female receiving, affirming, nurturing of the life in that community. One other passage that I don't have time to get all the way into, just want to reference it for you because it's full of its own mysteries. It's 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 2 to 16, and this is about head coverings in corporate worship. And that, of course, makes it a challenge to us being far removed from that setting. But I think there is a good case that when Paul is referring to head coverings he wants women to wear in corporate worship, I do believe in this setting that wearing a head covering was a sign that you were married. And so he's calling upon married women to carry themselves as such, to show honor to their husbands in public as they're gathered with the church. They might have thought they could remove their head coverings for various reasons, but Paul is telling them, no, you want to continue to go along with the order of society and the order of showing that you belong to your husband. That's my reading of it. I could be wrong, but that's my reading of it. But what I did want to point to is verses 11 and 12 of this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 11 and 12. In the course of making his argument about the differences between men and women in corporate worship, Paul says this: "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So did you notice here how Paul is saying men and women need each other? We are interdependent on one another. This is where I think feminism does the greatest damage in its worst forms. By erasing the distinctions between men and women, by denying this, basically, feminism is essentially saying, no, we don't need each other because we all bring the same things to the table. And I think both the Bible and the natural world itself say, of course not. God made us different so that we could depend on one another and we could enrich one another. And we each bring our unique giftings and callings to the table. So then, how should we try then to define masculinity and femininity? It can be very difficult to put all that into words. I've got two suggestions here on both terms. Both of these are from books that I've read, that I've picked up along the way. And I think they're both helpful. They both give complementary perspectives on this subject. One is from John Piper and Wayne Grudem, who co-edited a book together called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And according to Piper and Grudem, they say this with regard to masculinity. I'll read it here and I'll try to summarize what it's getting at on the board here. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So let me put the key ideas up here. Masculinity is defined by leadership, provision, and protection. And especially protection, provision, leadership toward women in ways that are appropriate for relationships. So for example, a husband has a particular responsibility here with regard to his wife. It doesn't apply to other women, but this is trying to capture what masculinity is. Femininity, they argue, is this. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So they highlight affirmation, reception, and nurturing. What's interesting about these definitions is that they're primarily defining masculinity and femininity as the two sexes relate to each other. They're pointing, this is how manhood is expressed in relation to women. This is how womanhood is expressed in relation to men. There's another perspective, I think, that adds more richness to this from a book that I'm going to give you more info about later. But it's written by a fellow by the name of Jay Budziszewski, which is hard to spell. He's a professor at the University of Texas, former atheist, converted to Catholicism, which is not the best move, but it's better than being an atheist. And he's writing a whole lot of good stuff about these cultural issues, and he's a brilliant writer. And he has a book called On the Meaning of Sex, and he defines masculinity and femininity this way, or a man and a woman this way. He begins with the definition of a woman. He says, a woman is a human being of that sex whose members are potentially mothers. So he defines woman in reference to motherhood. Now, he does qualify what that means. He's not saying that if you haven't born a child, you're not a woman. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that womanhood itself is oriented toward motherhood, and that motherhood has, of course, its biological expression, but it also has broader expressions. As a woman interacts with the world and with others in the world in various ways, motherhood is the characteristic that defines femininity. Even though not all women are biological mothers or even adoptive mothers or anything like that, but there's this motherhood idea. And of course, you can guess what he would say as a man is, therefore. He says, a man is a human being of that sex whose members have a different potentiality than women do, the potentiality for fatherhood. And again, same qualifications there. Here, the definition focuses much more on how men and women relate to the world. If Piper and Grudem are getting at how they relate to one another, I think Budziszewski is focusing on how do we relate then to the world as we take dominion over it in different ways. So then, what does all this mean for you? I'll try to apply this. I raised this image earlier, and I wanted to bring it up again. I want you to imagine Adam and Eve in the garden if they had obeyed the Lord. What if they had kept the commandment God gave them? What would life have been like? I can imagine Adam, as I mentioned earlier, cultivating the garden and expanding it, pushing back the wilderness, again, fighting off the serpents and so forth, expanding humanity's dominion. Adam, and then, of course, his sons with him as they grew up, they're going out and doing these things. Eve, with the younger children, nurturing, cultivating the life within the home as humanity expands outward. I think that's a beautiful picture of what God designed humanity to be. So if you are a man, here's what I would say to you. Seek to expand and protect the domain entrusted to you. Is that a family, a home? Is that what your role here is at this church? Is that a calling you've received or a business that you own or run? How can you seek to expand and protect that dominion? Or if you're not married, I think for most people, I think the norm is make marriage your goal. Unless you know that God has specifically equipped you with a gift of celibacy, make marriage a goal to pursue. Not just an aspiration you hope will happen to you one day. Guess what, men? That's not going to work. You're not going to sit by passively and it's just going to happen. You have to go out and pursue. You have to take initiative. You have to show that you are a worthy man who could lead a home. You have to demonstrate that to a woman, and you have to show a woman that you are interested in pursuing her. Make that a goal of your life, because that is not just going to happen. And you don't want to wake up one day in your 50s or 60s and you've never married, even though you desired to. It's something you've got to work at, men. Something you've got to work at. If you want to have that domain to expand and protect, then you're going to have to work at that and pursue that. That is a very worthy thing to pursue. If you're a woman, seek to affirm the leadership of worthy men, especially if you're married. If you have a husband, affirm him, receive his leadership, respect him, build him up, and then nurture what has been entrusted to you. Nurture life. Seek to nurture life in your home, nurture life in this community or whatever communities you're a part of. I think I'll end here with this illustration, because I think this is just a beautiful image of how this works, even though it probably wasn't the intention. But again, I have to come back to the Rocky movies. What do you notice about the Rocky movies? Rocky is a man, right? He's going out, he's doing things, he's pushing himself, he's going for the highest goal he can possibly reach. And what is Adrian doing? Well, sometimes she's questioning. Sometimes she's pushing back. She's letting her mind be known. She's her own character. You notice that, especially if you watch all the movies in her, except for five. You don't need to watch five. But all the other movies where Adrian appears, 1 through 4, you can see she's her own character. She has her own opinions. She'll push back on Rocky at times. There's a scene in Rocky 3 where they even go toe-to-toe, so to speak, on the beach. But it always comes around to Rocky cannot function without her support. And when Adrian gets behind him, it's over. When she gets behind him, you know where this story is headed. And I think that's how a marriage works. A good marriage, a strong marriage. A woman's not afraid to let her mind be known, opinion be known, but at the end of the day, she's going to rally behind her husband. And when she does, he's going to go out and do what the Lord has called him to do. A man is called to a task in a marriage. A woman is called to a man. I think marriage is a beautiful picture of this. If you are married, seek to live this out. If you're not married, but you aspire to that, again, you're going to have to work at that. If you're single, there'll be other ways this would apply to you, if you're in perpetual singleness at this point. But hopefully, looking at these things has been helpful to think through these various questions. I'll take maybe we have time for a couple of questions this morning if you have any. Yes, Brian? Your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. I think that's how I read it. There are different interpretations of that. But that's how I read it. Yeah, I think God is saying you're going to bristle against your husband's authority. And I think that has flowered into some versions of feminism. Other questions? All right, well, since we've talked now about what does it mean to be a man and a woman, next Sunday we'll be talking about then what does the Bible teach specifically about the sexual union and about marriage and the ethics around human sexuality. So that'll be next Sunday, and I'll see you back then. You're dismissed.